Well, please turn with me to Hosea chapter 11. I invite you to turn there. We'll be looking at the whole of that chapter again this morning. We've been making our way through the book of Hosea, and we've had opportunity to reflect on that great statement that we are all more flawed and sinful than we ever dared believe, but also more loved and welcomed than we ever dared hope. And that's been a underlying theme, or a major theme even, through all of it, but maybe chapter 11 portrays that truth better than any of the other chapters, or more clearly than any of the other chapters, that we are more flawed and sinful than we ever dared believe, but also more loved and welcomed than we ever dared hope. So we'll be looking at that from chapter 11. Again, as I said, the image changes from marriage to a father and son, and we'll think about why that change in a moment. But first, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is life. It is special revelation indeed. And we thank you that you have preserved it down through the ages, and that here we are this morning with the words of life in our hands, and our hearts are eager to receive from you that which is here for us in your word. So we ask that your spirit would be at work, giving us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts of flesh, not hard hearts, that we might know the hope of our calling. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word, Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. This is God's word. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. And thus ends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So again, God is revealing here to us our hearts. He's revealing to us our hearts in terms that are troubling and sadly true. But he also reveals to us, amazingly here, his heart. And in terms that are tremendous and happily true. The great message of Hosea chapter 11 is that we are loved by our God with an everlasting love. And it's put so beautifully to us in the opening of our text, in the opening of the verse, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Throughout the book of Hosea, up to this point, the imagery has been that of marriage. The marriage of Hosea and Gomer. And we've seen again and again in that marriage that it's a picture of God and his people. The covenant between God and his people. And we've said that marriage in the opening chapters of Hosea, and the picture of Hosea and Gomer in the first three chapters, is the lens through which we need to understand and see the whole of Hosea's prophecy. God is the great Hosea, forever faithful to his bride, and we are Gomer, prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We are often faithless. He is always faithful. Our commitment to God, well, it often wavers. But God's commitment to us never does. We talked last time how we break our promises, our vows to God. God never breaks his promise. Our love for God may grow cold, but his love for us never, ever does. And the picture of marriage is the picture used throughout the book of Hosea. But now as we come to chapter 11, the image changes from marriage to parenting. From the relationship of a husband and a wife and what that conveys about God and his people, to the relationship of a father and a son and what that conveys now about God and his people. And so the question naturally arises, why does the imagery change here? Why this change? What accounts for this change here of setting before us the relationship between God and his people, no longer in terms of a husband and a wife, but now in terms of a father and a son? Well, part of the answer to that question is because the love of a husband and a wife in marriage is not fully adequate. It's not fully adequate to convey to us the love of God for his people, is it? Now, it shows us many wonderful things, many true, wonderful, profound things about God's love for his people, and we've seen that, but it cannot fully communicate what it means that God loves us as his own. It's just part of the story of God's love, just part of the width and length and height and depth of God's love for his people. So marriage is an important and vital picture of God's love for his people. That's what marriage is to ultimately be about. But it falls short in that in marriage, a husband and a wife come together. And they love one another, and they are to be committed to one another. But there was a time when they were not married. And perhaps, as in the case in probably most relationships, most marriages, there was a time in which the husband and wife didn't even know each other, when they didn't love each other. And you see, that is where the image falls short in terms of God's relationship to us as his people. Because the point that Hosea wants to make now in chapter 11, and the point he wants to make is this. There was never a time, when God did not love his people. There was never a time when he didn't know his people. He has loved his people from before the foundation of the world with an everlasting love. And that's where the image of father and son is more suitable to convey that message of the passage. There's never a moment in the father-son relationship where the father does not love his son. There's never a moment in the father-son relationship where the father does not love his son. And that's God's point to us here then in this picture in Hosea 11:1. This is God coming to us as his people and saying, always, always, I have loved you. And here's some of the proof of that now, right at the beginning. Out of Egypt I called my son. Again, the Exodus. Why the Exodus? Why does he bring up the Exodus? Well, in part because of this. Israel was God's son. He is their father. And he loves them. And the proof of that is that he brings them up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And while God has always been a loving, faithful father to his people, sadly, Israel has proven itself to be a prodigal son. A prodigal son. And you see that in verse 2. The more they were called, the more they went away. The more God calls to them, the more they're sacrificing to the Baals and their burning offerings and incense to idols. It's almost inexplicable if we didn't have some sense of the hardness of our own hearts. The more God calls to them, the more they stray from him. The more God, their heavenly Father, moves toward them in love, the more they move away from God. The more God loves them, the more they spurn God's love. And so instead of turning to God in love, they turn to Baals with their sacrifices, with their incense. Instead of loving God, they offer burnt offering to the idols. And not only are they blind to their sins against the true God who loves them, they think that they need atonement from these false gods. They're blind to the love of the one true God, and they're seeking atonement from idols who can never love them, who have never actually done a thing for them. And you see that in verses 3 and 4. I taught Ephraim, this is God speaking, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. It's a profound picture of what it means that God loves his people with the tender love of a father. He taught them to walk. You see it. You see the picture, don't you? He taught them to walk. He picked them up by their arms. Picture of a little child learning to walk, and he stumbles and falls, scrapes his knee, and his father comes along and picks up the child, sets him in a safe place, cares for him, teaches him to walk. This is what God has done. He is the one who heals his people, but they do not know it. He is the one who drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. How often God's people fail him. How often he deals with them in mercy and grace, leading them and guiding them because he has bound himself to them with gentle bands, with gentle cords of love. And if Israel can't get the picture of the Father and Son, then perhaps at least they can get the picture at the end of the verse. And the picture there that might escape us is the picture of work animals. God is saying, if my people were work animals, this is what I've done. I've taken the yoke off their neck, and I've stooped down and fed them. Taking them from slave, animal, beast to treasured pet. This is God's love to his people in the past. This has been all of God's dealings with them. And this is all of God's dealings with you. Through all the paths that he has led you, through times of joy, but also through times of sorrow and discipline and discouragement, the one constant through it all is this. He is always, and always will remain, a loving father to you. He's taught you how to walk. And those times when you've fallen and hurt yourself and lost your way, he is the one who has come alongside and picked you up once again and carried you for a time if need be and put you again on the path and shown you the way to walk. He's the one who's healed you through all of his dealings with you. He is the one who's always drawing closer to you with tender cords of love. He takes away your yoke. He bends down and feeds you. And I think we need to be reminded of those things. Maybe you're like me. Sometimes when we fall, sometimes when we lose our way and we're going through difficult times, well, what do? We begin to question God. We begin to doubt his love, his kindness. Wonder whether God has forgotten grace. And all the while, he has done nothing of the sort. Sometimes it seems to us, when we're not looking with the eyes of faith, that he no longer loves us. And yet in Hosea 11, God is telling us he has always loved us and he always will. And so if in verses 1 to 4, he's making known to us his love in the past, well then in verses 5 to 7, he's now making known to us his love in the present. And what is so powerful about these verses, verses 5 to 7, as God is dealing with Israel and where she is now in Hosea, is that Hosea is picturing God's love in a time of discipline. And some powerful things come out of that. God never actually removes his favor, his love from his people, but there are times when God removes the sense of his favor, when we don't experience it. Not to destroy us, though, but to restore us. And that's what's going on in verses 5 to 7 now. this time of discipline that's coming upon Israel. Look at verse 5. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. Again, Hosea is speaking of the exile that is very soon to come upon Israel, the exile to Assyria, but he wants to make something clear. Though they will go to Assyria because of their hard hearts, because of their refusal to repent, God's not going to return them to the status of Egypt. And what was their status in Egypt? Well, we're studying that in the evenings, and they're slaves, and then they're sojourners. There's the already not yet of the Israelites in Egypt. There's promised redemption, but it hasn't yet come. They're not yet in the promised land. And now God says, even though you'll be going into exile in Assyria, I'm not taking you back to that. We're not going backwards. It's discipline, but it's not wrath. It's not casting you off forever. God will never stop favoring his people, though he removes for a time the sense or the experience of his favor. And that's what is necessary here, because they have consistently refused to return to him. And so, therefore, he will remove the sense of his favor again, not to cast them off, but to bring them back, not to destroy them. But this discipline is to restore them, to correct them. And parents understand that purpose and desire of true discipline. And yet that discipline is very hard. Verse 6. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsel. You see the picture there. This is the discipline of the Lord, of a father whose love has been spurned and who must now, after so many warnings, centuries of warnings, must now give his son over to the consequences of his own sin, allowing his son to go into the far country because there are lessons his wayward son needs to learn. He doesn't do this with gladness. He doesn't do this with gladness. He does it with great anguish. Not with joy, but because it is necessary. Look at verse 7. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. Again, we see the heart of God's people revealed. Our problem isn't just that we commit sins occasionally here and there. The problem is our heart. The heart of the problem is the heart, and it's bent on turning away from this one who is always turned toward us in love. And what we need to learn in God's discipline of us, what we need to know about our own hearts, is this. We can't change our hearts. We cannot reform our hearts. We can't do the work needed to give us hearts of flesh. If our hearts, hard, rebellious hearts, are to be reformed, God must do the reforming. And we must look to him for that great work. And if we're to be saved, God must do the saving. And what God is quick to tell us in the final verses of this chapter is this. He wins our hearts by making known to us his heart. And what a profound, to me, one of the more profound revelations of his heart in the Old Testament, given to us in verses 8 and 9. First, verse 8. This is God speaking to his people. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. These are rhetorical questions, questions that God asks that assume an answer, a negative answer. How can I give you up, Ephraim? I can't. How can I hand you over, Israel? I can't. How can I make you like Admah? I can't. How can I set you like Zeboim? I can't. And Admah and Zeboim were cities on the plain located near Sodom and Gomorrah and were destroyed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says to his people, I can't do this to you, even though you deserve it. I can't. Even though this is what you are bringing upon yourself, I can't. God is a father who cannot give up his son. He cannot hand over this son, even though his son deserves it. He's a husband who cannot give up on his wife, who cannot divorce his wife, even though his wife has broken every vow and deserves it. And God pictures himself here in the most profoundly human terms as a father whose heart is churning within him, stirred to sympathy. A father uncertain how to deal with his child, knowing that his son deserves to be cast out of his presence forever, yet not willing or wanting to give him up. And he pictures himself like a husband, uncertain how to deal with his adulterous wife, knowing she deserves divorce, but not wanting or willing to give her up. And the more his heart churns within him, the more his heart recoils within him at the prospect of giving up the object of his love. And the more his love grows warm, his sympathy is stirred. The more his heart is torn within him, the more his love for his bride grows tender. And you see where it ends, verse 9. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. God will not deal with his people and the wrath that they deserve. He will not destroy us. And why? Well, because he's God and not man. If the roles were reversed, we would have given up a long time ago. But he is no man. He is God. And you hear in verse 9 such a profound statement of the gospel. He is the Holy One in your midst. Transcendent and yet immanent. Holy, but dwelling with sinners. Not destroying us in his wrath, but saving us in his love. And he tells us how he does it in verses 10 and 12 now. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. He will draw his people to himself. He will roar like a lion and his people will come to him. And that's a fitting image. This chapter that began with the relationship of a father and a child and the child not heeding his father, now ending with God roaring like a lion and his children pictured as birds. Fitting because while a child can disregard or disobey the call of a father and often does, and that's actually what's happening here with Israel, a bird cannot ignore the roar of a lion. And so here's a powerful picture now of irresistible grace. Power to be sure, but grace. Grace, God's grace. These are his gentle cords of love. These are his bands of love. And it is all, obviously, clearly, it is all of grace. Look at verse 12. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Now here at the end of this chapter, in which God has revealed his heart, he tells us once again of what is in our hearts. All of our promises of return and reform and faithfulness and obedience are lies. They're broken promises, and we break them time and time again. But all of God's promises are true, and they are all yes and amen in Jesus. And we see that even in shadow form in the final statement. Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Now, think back on the history of redemption. We have the divided kingdom after Solomon, and Judah lasts a little bit longer. The southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin lasts a little longer than the northern kingdom of Israel. But they too would prove ultimately faithless. And God is making a point. Think back again to the beginning of chapter 11. Why did God call Israel out of Egypt? Why did he call his son out of Egypt? Well, because God is true to his promises. He's faithful to his word. Because Christ would come from Israel. The promised seed of the woman would come from Israel. And so God's not going to allow Pharaoh to destroy Israel. Because God was committed to sending his own son from Israel. And now at the end of the chapter, we see much the same theme, but now with Judah. Why would God preserve Israel? Because his son would come from Israel. Why would Judah come back from exile? Well, again, because God is true to his word. His son would not come merely out of the nation of Israel, but out of the tribe of Judah. His son would come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And indeed, when we come to the New Testament and Matthew recounts Jesus' birth, he brings these themes together. He takes us to this very verse. And he tells us that Jesus was taken by his earthly parents to Egypt to flee the wrath of Herod. And it was not until Herod died that they came back up out of the land of Egypt. And Matthew says, thus was fulfilled this statement. And out of Egypt I have called my son. God would not allow Pharaoh to destroy Israel. His son must come from Israel. He would not allow the Assyrians and the Babylonians to destroy Israel and Judah. His son must come from Israel and Judah. God would not allow Herod to destroy his son because God was committed to saving his people. He is faithful to his covenant. And this is the whole point of Hosea chapter 11. It is all about God's everlasting love. And love is not merely an emotional feeling. There is great emotion here, to be sure, in verses 8 and 9. But it's much more than an emotional feeling. It is a commitment. It is taking action. And what God is telling you in Hosea 11 is this. He is absolutely committed to saving you. More committed to your salvation than you ever will be. More desirous of bringing you to heaven than you are of even having heaven. Loving you more than you could ever love him. God's heart churned at the prospect of giving up his people. We wouldn't dare say it if it wasn't in God's word. And this is how God has chosen to reveal his heart of love to you. His heart churned within him. His sympathy was stirred at the prospect of giving up his people. But how much more did it churn when he gave up his only begotten son? Try to imagine, just think as it's pictured in the gospel, think of Jesus' beauty and righteousness and unfailing love for his father, perfect love for his father, and put that beside your ugliness, your sin, all the times you've not loved the Father with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then consider this. Such is his love for you in all of your sinfulness and ugliness and unloveliness and rebellion. So great is his love for you that he gave up the one who is altogether lovely and altogether righteous and who had never ever spurned the love of his father, but only returned the love of his father in perfect love, he gave him up to have you. Look again at verse 12. We can't be counted on to keep our word. Deceit, lies. But God is faithful. He always, always keeps his. And he is unwaveringly committed to forgive all who confess their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his son. He delights to pardon you. He delights to welcome you, to call you his son. And you may have lived like a prodigal in the far country, squandering all of God's good gifts, your father's good gifts to you. But remember now his kindness and return. Return to him. And as you return to him, you know what you'll find? You'll find him running to you, to embrace you, forgiving you everything, clothing you with the robes of his own son, and welcoming you home, and gladly telling you he has made a place for you. We are all more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. But you see it here again. We are also more loved and welcomed than we could ever dare hope. Know this. He has drawn you with cords of tenderness. He has drawn you with bands of love, gentle cords. You are loved with an everlasting love, always. He's loved you in the past. He loves you now. And he loves you no matter what you will go through. He loves you forever. Let us pray. Father, we're again confronted with the depth of our depravity. And as those who know your grace and mercy, your sovereign grace, it's good for us to see that again and to be reminded also of your bands of love and your cords, of your gentle cords that draw us to yourself. We thank you for the revelation of your heart for your people in this passage. And Father, we pray that you would use this word to strengthen your people, to draw all of us closer to yourself. Forgive us of our sins. Give us a greater awareness of your love and your faithfulness. And may we ever rejoice in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.